Hebrews chapter 12 from verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. And we'll stop there with that phrase, ye are come to Mount Zion. Thus far we read the word of God. So we look at these verses 18 to 21, and then just begin to look at the contrast beginning in verse 22. So our theme is what the law could not do. What the law could not do. Sometimes people imagine that if only they had been present, if only they had been there at some particular event, everything would be so different. The apostle is warning against turning from the profession of the gospel of Christ back to unbelieving Judaism. They were being enticed with the thought that if they did so, they would save themselves from a great deal of trouble and persecution. And then, as a positive attraction, there was the outward splendor of the ceremonial law, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the vestments, and so forth. And against all such allurements, the apostle is strenuously warning. Because though the ceremonial worship of the Old Testament was indeed appointed by God and a means of blessing to his people, yet to cling to it when Christ, to whom all the ceremonies pointed, had now come, was to deny Christ himself. And perhaps there was the additional thought that if only I'd been there when that law was given at Sinai, wouldn't it be splendid? Wouldn't it be marvelous compared with this doctrine of an invisible Christ and an invisible holy place in heaven and so forth? In other words, they were in danger of walking by sight rather than by faith. And it is this kind of thought that the apostle is warning against. What exactly did the law, even at the magnificent giving of it, what did it do to those who were present? But we must ask the question, what exactly is the comparison? And it's not quite perhaps as straightforward as we might think. What exactly is the comparison? When he says in verse 18, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, which is obviously Sinai, and then in verse 22, but ye are come to Mount Zion. What exactly is he saying? You don't come, you're not come to Mount Sinai, you are come to Mount Zion. Well, let us explore this as we proceed. Firstly, our God is unchangeable. Our God is unchangeable. God is without variableness or shadow of turning. He is free from all changes. He shall fold up the heavens as a vesture, but he remains unchanged. Everything else changes, but not God. Therefore, we must reject out of hand any idea of God changing from the Old Testament as compared with the New. God is holy, just, powerful, and majestic, and he is as much so now as at Mount Sinai. The God whose majesty, power, were displayed at Mount Sinai has not changed. There is no change in God. And there is no contrast here between God as revealed at Sinai and God as revealed in the New Testament, as liberal churchmen frequently and foolishly maintain. God does not change. The whole Bible is his word. There is a complete harmony of all the parts in all that it says about all things, and especially about what God is like. Indeed, at the end of the chapter, the apostle reminds us, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. There is no dilution of the truth concerning God's holiness and glory, and the God of the Scriptures is one consistent, glorious God throughout. And then we may also say there is no comparison between two different ways of salvation. The comparison is not between one way of salvation taught in the Old Testament and another way of salvation taught in the New. Sometimes even good men who don't believe in such a contrast can sound as if they do, and we must be careful of that. There is only one way of salvation, and only ever has been one way of salvation. There isn't one way in the Old and a new and rather better way in the New Testament, nor is there a way of salvation taught in the Old Testament that didn't work, and a way of salvation taught in the New that does. Throughout the Scriptures, only in Christ is salvation ever to be found, from the fall of man right throughout the Scriptures until the book of Revelation. And of course, we've seen that many times already. Moses, who was actually present at Sinai and who quaked and trembled at Sinai, we are told that he bore the reproach of Christ in the previous chapter, verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And we've seen countless times that the gospel was preached to the church in the wilderness. Hebrews 4 verse 2, for the gospel was preached to them as well as to us, but did not profit them because it was not mixed in their hearts with faith. Chapter 11 of Hebrews becomes nonsense if the faith spoken of is not a continuous faith in the one gospel from the Old into the New Testament. Granted, the truth is more clearly and abundantly revealed in the New, but it is one gospel taught throughout. So what then is the comparison? What is being compared between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion? It is not between the gospel taught. It is not even the degree of clarity in the New Testament as opposed to the Old. It is a contrast, rather, between what the law as an administration in itself could provide and what Christ, who is now come, can give. As an administration, that is to say, the ordinances themselves, the law, the Old Testament priesthood and sacrifices and so forth, could not bestow salvation. They could and did teach the way of salvation, but it was a way of salvation that was to be found in the one who was to come in the New Testament age and who would come to usher in the New Testament, the new administration of the covenant of grace. So the contrast is not between the teaching of the Old as opposed to the New Testament. Both teach salvation in Christ. The contrast is between what was actually done under the Old Testament, that is to say, what was actually provided under the old administration, the priesthood and sacrifices, and all that was provided through them was the means of ceremonial purification over against what was actually provided in the new covenant administration in Christ actually coming. So that the Old Testament believer was not saved through the blood shed under the old administration, but through the blood that would be shed under the new. He was saved by Christ, a Christ not yet come under the old, but who would come under the new. And this becomes clear when we consider the contrast with Mount Zion in verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. Yes, it's speaking of the spiritual Zion, but the name Zion only has spiritual significance because the literal Zion taught about the spiritual Zion. The literal Zion, Jerusalem, and so forth, the holy city in the Old Testament, had meaning. And the literal Zion taught about the spiritual Zion's prophet, priest, and king, and exemplified the fellowship of God's people in him. And Zion's ordinances were given at Sinai, but they teach about the Savior who did not come to redeem sinners at Sinai, but in the New Testament age. So the contrast, as has previously been seen in a number of places in this book, is what could be gained from the Old Testament administration itself and what is to be found in Jesus Christ who came in the New Testament. It's not a contrast of teaching. It's not a contrast of teaching about the way of salvation. The contrast is between what actually was accomplished by the Old Testament administration, the sacrifices, and what is actually accomplished by Christ on the cross on behalf of all his people in both Testaments. And so the apostle goes back to those who actually were present at Sinai, at the magnificent giving of the law, and the effect that it had upon them. So God has not changed, but his purpose of redemption has progressed. Christ has now come. So the contrast is between what being present at Sinai did and what embracing the gospel does. Those present at Sinai, what happened to them? What did they, by their mere presence at the mount, at the foot of the Mount Sinai, when the law was given, what happened to them? What did they get from it compared with what is bestowed upon those who embrace the gospel taught in the Old Testament but manifest in the New? So God is unchangeable. Secondly, God is almighty. God is almighty. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. You are not come to the mount that might be touched. Israel, Moses and Israel, they did come to that mount that might be touched. Now later on, there is reference to the fact that they were not to touch it. And some foolishly, and who should know better, have speculated wrongly that there must be a word missing in the text, that it means the mount that may not be touched. But that is quite wrong, and we should never, ever interfere with the text of Scripture. No, the point is that it's referring to the mount as being a physical Mount Sinai, and it could be touched. And the fact that they were told not to touch it was because it was a physical mountain that could be touched. In other words, the mount that could not, that could be touched, though they were forbidden to do so, is a physical Mount Sinai. That's what it means, and that's all. And the prohibition of touching it shows that it could be touched. It was a real physical mountain. But this mountain at the giving of the law was the scene of tremendous displays of the power and greatness and majesty of God. The burning fire, the great fire of God that reached from the mountain to heaven, the blackness, the darkness, the tempest, exhibiting God's holy indignation against sin. The trumpet sound piercing the ears, the voice of words, that is the actual words of God, the lawgiver, that we're told they could not endure. There it's speaking not of the fact that they couldn't bear the content of the law. It was the sound of the words that they couldn't bear, the terrible sound of the words of God. These things display beyond doubt the awful power of God. God could have done much more. God wasn't, if we may say so in a reverent way, he wasn't in any sense stretched. God never is. He's infinite in his power. He could have done more, but they couldn't have borne it. But God was in a little manner displaying his awful power, and they trembled. Man could not endure the unlimited display of the power of God, but he gave a little, and they were afraid. This was enough to show mere finite man that there is an almighty God whose power is beyond all our comprehension, the Lord God omnipotent that reigneth. Men think because God keeps silence that he is altogether like themselves, but he isn't. One day he will show that he isn't. In that great and terrible day of the Lord. But here he showed a little, and they were afraid. Thirdly, God is holy. God is holy. The thundering and blackness, the fire, the storm, these things were to teach that God is pure and holy. Do we understand what the word holy means? It means separate. God is separate in two senses. He is separate because he is the creator and we are the creature. He is infinite, we are finite. In that sense, God is holy, even compared with sinless, a sinless creature. God is holy. But it also means he is separate from sin. He is morally separate, pure, holy. And God, in these extraordinary signs and manifestations of his power, was showing that he is holy and separate from sin. Not only is he infinite in power, but he's also infinite and unchangeable in his holiness. And that the precepts that he was giving were no take it or leave it affair. They weren't just good advice, though they were commanded to them for their good. But they weren't just advice. They weren't a matter of, well, you might like to think about this, you know, you might find this helpful or useful. That isn't it at all. God was pronouncing with absolute authority. And these laws were the expression of his holy character. And they had the absolute authority of the Most High God. And this is certainly still true. Nothing that Sinai showed about God has ceased to be true. The power, the holiness displayed are unchanged. The apostle isn't saying, well, that was what God was like then, but now he's not. That's not the argument at all. God still is holy and a consuming fire. And then fourthly, God is just. God is just. Verse 20. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. Exodus 19, 12 and 13. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man. It shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. Even an animal was to be put to death if it touched the mountain. When God was speaking, how much more sinful man? And thus we see how this holy God is utterly determined to punish all transgression of his law. That's what he was teaching the people, that if they but touch the mount, this holy God who is speaking, they must die. And he's telling the people that such is his holiness, that all transgression of his law deserves his everlasting wrath, that he is a consuming fire. God was showing that he punishes sin, and he still does. It's part of his character. This generation believes in a God of its own making, a God who doesn't punish sin, but that God is non-existent. This God does exist. Psalm 11, verse 6, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. In other words, it's not a movable thing. It's because the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. It's part of his character that he punishes sin. All unforgiven sin will be punished forever. The judge of all the earth does right, always and forever. But then fifthly, God speaks peace through the gospel. God speaks peace in the gospel. Verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. We'll not go into all the detail of that just now. We look forward to it. But it's telling us that God speaks peace in the gospel. At Sinai, the Lord appointed ordinances of worship. The manner in which he did so caused even Moses, as well as the people, to exceedingly fear and quake. But in those ordinances, he appointed ordinances of worship that were to be observed in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And then they were to be observed in the temple, which was to be established and built at Jerusalem much later in the time of Solomon. And that temple on the hill of Zion sets forth the way of salvation. It sets forth Christ as the prophet, priest, and king of his people. There at Jerusalem, the offices of Christ are set forth at Jerusalem and at Zion, that hill of Jerusalem. There the gospel is made known. There in those appointed ordinances, the truth of Christ the prophet is set forth as Christ taught his people through those ordinances. There Christ's priesthood and sacrificial death are set forth in the ministrations of Aaron and his sons and the priesthood and the sacrifices. There in Zion, Christ's kingship was set forth in the throne of David, pointing to David's Lord. The son of David, of whom he spake in Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. There in Jerusalem, in Zion, in the temple, in the city, in the throne of David, Christ is set forth as the prophet, priest, and king of his people, as the coming Messiah, the Redeemer of God's elect. And there in the city of Jerusalem, the fellowship of the saints was exemplified in the fellowship of the visible church in Jerusalem. However imperfect and mixed, the fellowship of God's people was not simply typified, but actually exemplified and sampled there in the city of God, a fellowship that still exists in the church today, though still imperfect, but to be perfected in the people of God in heaven. In other words, all the things that are mentioned in verse 22 to 24, all these things were either typified as they relate to Christ who was to come, or exemplified and sampled in the, that is, the fellowship of the saints of God. And therefore Zion stands for the gospel and the church of Christ in all ages, imperfect in this world and perfected in the world to come. At Sinai, the effect of the giving of the law in itself was to cause the people terror. The display of the power, holiness, justice, majesty, and greatness of God as he appointed his law caused them to quake and to tremble. And that law showed them their need of Christ. That law showed them and exposed their sin. And the ordinances it appointed for worship, which later were to be confined and embedded in Zion and in the temple and in the city of Jerusalem, set forth the truth of Christ in whom they were to trust. But Christ did not come under the Old Testament, but under the New. The Old Testament taught of him, but the old administration did not provide him. That came under the New. The Old Testament believers trusted not in the provisions of the Old Testament, but in the provision of the Savior under the new administration to come. And so the apostle is warning these Hebrews not to turn back to these now redundant ordinances, which when they were given, the manner in which they were given caused fear and terror, but to cleave to the now fully manifest gospel taught in the literal Zion, manifest in Christ, and preached in the world by the apostles and the ministers of Christ ever since. For them to turn back to these now redundant ordinances was quite different from the Old Testament believers who profited from these ordinances because they pointed forward to Christ. But to go back to them now would be apostasy. It would be a turning away from the truth. To prefer the more obscure to the clearer shows a distaste of the light of God's truth. And so he's warning them. He's warning them. He's saying, your love for these ordinances, even when these ordinances were given by God, they caused the people to tremble. And even when they were understood by God's people in the Old Testament, they caused them not to trust in those ordinances, but in the Christ who was to come, and who now has come. And for you to turn back to them is saying that you are opposed to the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well then, the lesson is quite simple. All our ordinances of worship must show us Christ, or we haven't used them as we ought. If God's former ordinances pointed to Christ, then his present ordinances surely point to Christ. And if it was an abuse of God's former ordinances not to see Christ in them, then it is an abuse of his current ordinances not to see Christ in them. And if the sinful, self-righteous heart of man could abuse the Old Testament ordinances, both when they were applicable and when they had actually been cancelled, as a false trust and ground of hope before God, then it is quite possible to so abuse the ordinances of Christ in the New Testament as to make them a false ground of confidence. In other words, the mere performance of them. And that happens, doesn't it? Sinners can think that because they go to church, because they conform to the ordinances of Christ, that therefore they will be accepted with God. And they don't need Christ. You say, ah yes, that can happen, especially where churches don't follow the biblical pattern of worship. And of course that's true. But it can happen where churches do follow the biblical pattern of worship as well. We can get the outward right and yet make that our confidence. We've got it right. We believe we have. We believe our form of worship is biblical and right. But the outward observance of what God has appointed in his worship is of no benefit if it does not lead us to trust Christ and only Christ for acceptance with God. Our reading of the scriptures, our singing of the psalms, the preaching of the word, we must find Christ there. And he is there. Christ is in all the scriptures. If Christ is in all the scriptures, if the law and the prophets and the psalms, as well as the New Testament, testify of him, then we must find him. And when the word is read, when the psalms are sung, when the truth is proclaimed, we must see Christ. We must see our need of Christ and our only hope in Christ. And that Christ is the Saviour in whom we must trust. And trusting in him, Christ is the Redeemer to whom we must, whose name we must glorify. Well, do we see Christ? Christ the Redeemer in his word. Do we see Christ in all his ordinances? Because he is surely there. He is set forth in them. He was in the old. He certainly is in the new. Or do we trust in the means? The ordinances of worship are called the means of grace. They are means that God uses to bless us, to bless his people in the knowledge of Christ. Is that happening? Or are we trusting
in outward conformity to the ordinances of God, and no more. You see, it's possible to go to church all your life and never know Christ. And it does happen. I hope it's not happening to you. That any of you should simply come to this place routinely and thinking that because you belong to the Reformed Church, a church with a history, a church with biblical teaching, biblical ordinances, that therefore your mere coming means all is well, because it doesn't. Have you seen the Christ of the Scriptures, the Christ of the Psalms, the Christ of the sacraments, as the only hope, the only real, true ground of confidence before this God who is still holy, still just, still almighty? He hasn't changed. Yes, he has spoken in these last days by his Son. He spoke of his Son, but he's actually sent his Son, who has now accomplished redemption, bore the sin of his people, bore the wrath of God, and is now at God's right hand. But God has not changed. The greater light is a great privilege. The greater clarity is a wonderful thing. It is an immense privilege to live now with a complete Bible and the knowledge of an exalted Christ. But if not rightly used, it will mean greater guilt. Greater privilege abused means greater guilt. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for anyone in this congregation who dies in their sins. Christ is set forth as the Savior of sinners. And the end and aim of all our biblical worship is to exalt him as the Redeemer of his people. And if up to now you've been trusting in an outward form, then you must turn from that false confidence to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of sinners. Even long-continued sinners, even sinners who have long despised and abused his truth and ordinances, he receives all sinners who come to him alone and who put their trust only in him. Seek him, seek and find mercy, forgiveness, acceptance with God through Christ, the mediator of the New Testament. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin those who come to God by him. Come to God by him, and you will be accepted in his sight. There is no other way, no other hope. The God of Sinai, this consuming fire, will surely punish forevermore those whose sins are not forgiven through Christ. But he will just as surely receive and accept and forgive every sinner who comes to God through Christ Jesus, the Redeemer of sinners. Amen.